Okay, I don't suppose anybody here can identify when I say that once upon a time, my brothers and I had to go to meetings which we didn't want to go to, and listen to speakers that we didn't want to listen to for ages. Anybody else feel like that from time to time in their childhood, maybe? Okay, well, we had a wonderful particular such guy. His name is George Andrews. We referred to him rather rudely as Uncle George. He was about the age then I suppose I am now. And, I know how old I am, but I suppose he was that age, okay, yeah. And, so there was one wonderful occasion when it was a church a little bit like this. Often he spoke in marquees, but it was a bit like this. There was an organ much nearer. Let's say the organ's where the screen was. And there's a pulpit and everything right behind us there. And Uncle George was standing and holding forth. He was an evangelist, and one of his favourite phrases was, "I'm thinking of a man over there." And he would point with his glasses like that, "I'm thinking of a man over there." And you're wondering where this is going, but it has got a point. And on the little bit there was his glass of water, because he spoke long enough that he invariably needed a glass of water to refresh himself. And wonderful was the occasion, and well remembered by my brother Joe and myself. And one time he went, "I'm thinking of a man over there," clink, and all the glass of water came tumbling down and everything came following. How he carried on, I do not know. And the wonderful thing is that things go round in circles in our lives, because this year I've had cataracts removed from both eyes. I can see tolerably well, or I think I can see tolerably well, but not when it comes to small print. So I am now reduced to being like Uncle George, and you'll see me going, "Be tolerant, will you?" I'm more embarrassed than you're probably noticing. Okay, I'm going to put them on for a minute. And the other wonderful thing was, I shouldn't say it's wonderful, but like, it's sort of coming off again already now. So Julie and I have actually been missing from this church for the last three Sundays. We haven't been to this church in August at all. Feels a bit like coming in as visiting speakers now. But actually, we've looked at this preaching program, and Phil asked me if we would take one, and I said, "All right then, but it'll have to be August the 26th. There isn't another time." So there wasn't another time. And he said, "Okay then, it'll be James chapter 4 for you." And I open James chapter 4. But you try opening James chapter 4 in the wrong place. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. And cleanse your hearts, you double-minded, and wring your hands, you terrible sinners," and all things like that. And I thought, wow, this is going to be a cheery little preach for us to go into this morning. So I'm glad to say that there are theologians who I have shamelessly cribbed. So not much of this, at least, is original. There are theologians who can make good things out of James chapter 4. So verse 1 and 2, or part of 2, says, it's on the screen, I hope. Oh, no, I've got to operate this thing as well, but it's there for now. Okay, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill." Cheerful so far, isn't it? "You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." And I think we're allowed to ask ourselves, quarrel? Fight? Battles? Killing? Who is James talking to? Well, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking about people out there in the world. He's talking to me and you. Do Christians fight? Do Christians quarrel? No one's going to say no about that one, are they? Do Christians kill? If so, why do they kill? So James is saying that Christians get like this. There's a typo coming that I know is coming, all right? James is saying that Christians get like this when there is something going on inside so that their words and actions don't line up with the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, I saw it and I thought, blow it, I'm going to leave it in there, because it makes a kind of silly sense of its own as well. But it's meant to be, don't line up with the Holy Spirit. Let each one of us this morning be challenged. Lord, do my words and do my actions line up with the Holy Spirit? Oh, this is impossible. I'll turn the page and then I'll turn the screen. I don't know how these people do it. I suppose they all use laptops and things like that and iPads and wonderful things like that. Here we go. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Still on the same verses. Glasses needed for a moment. Do you agree? That's what I wrote there in little red letters. No two believers who are both walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can live with wars and fightings between them. James is encouraging us to think that, as a matter of fact, there's something wrong and we need to be uncomfortable if we're at odds with fellow Christians. I'm probably speaking to myself more than anybody else here, because I can remember being at odds with fellow Christians. Maybe one or two of you can also remember it. Depends what you mean. Is he telling us not to kid ourselves that when we quarrel, fight and criticize, it's the Holy Spirit leading us to do so? Well, I can tell you, I've lived a few years now. So have some of you here. Margaret Coombs has lived a few years. And I've seen so many Christian differences of opinion or outright quarrels. Fortunately, I've forgotten nearly all of them. And so has every long-standing Christian here seen that kind of thing happen. So what is it all about? I'm not sure that we can always agree. It's to do with our motives inside of us. You see, I wasn't around at the time, because this was in about 1930. Rack your minds and see, was I around in 1930? I personally wasn't. Okay. In 1930-ish, in a small church I'm aware of, they decided that it was okay to have violins to accompany the singing. You understand that was a big thing, because you were supposed to sing unaccompanied. I wonder how we'd get on if we didn't have any instruments. But in those days it was sing unaccompanied if you can. Well, we can sing, play violins. All right then. Then there was a big difference about that, because some people thought it was so unchristian to have instruments. The same instruments that were playing non-Christian music, also playing Christian music in a church. But it became far more serious than that, and this one caused a wholesale split of the church. Some people thought that the violins ought to stay at the back, because they shouldn't be visible up there in case they misled people with their worldly instruments. I'm just telling you that to tell you that Christians can disagree strongly about very strange things and have fights and quarrels, and churches can divide. Let's not kid ourselves. At least some of them were kidding themselves that the Holy Spirit was telling them that it was wrong for the violins to be up there. Do you know, I think I've been very gracious there. I could have told much more killing examples there, but you might have known who I was talking about, so I thought I'd be quiet. Now I need to keep putting this thing along. Yep, same verses. I like this quote by a gentleman whose name is Moo. I find that quite memorable. Do you think that's memorable? His name is Moo. He's a theologian, and he says, James is less bothered about who is right and wrong than he is about the selfish spirit and bitterness which causes Christians to act in such a way. So pursuing my little debate in the church I mentioned to you, James couldn't care less whether they had violins or not. And if they did have violins, James couldn't care less whether they had violins at the back or at the front of the church. But he did care about the spirit of bitterness and anger that was motivating people who thought they were doing it in the name of Jesus. He's quite strong, is James. Jesus himself, though, warned us, don't judge. So what are the harmful desires that James means? Maybe covetousness easily sets in and goes very deep. I can't actually think of anything I covet at the moment, unless it's to be young. But then if I was young again, I wouldn't have my grandchildren, and I want them. So I can't actually think of anything that I covet at the moment, but it might be anger. And look at such happy, friendly, smiling looking faces. Not one of you looks as though you've ever been angry in all your lives. A Christine chuckle. Okay. Anger flares up ever so quick. Well, mine does. Does yours? If you have it, does your anger come ever so quickly? Or it might be animosity, which is a desire for things to keep on going badly for the other person. So the final bit about James 4, 1 and 2 is, it's much more serious than we think if two Christians are quarrelling with each other. It's so serious that James uses the word kill. Well, maybe that sounds ever so strong, and it's done for a reason, because he wants to shock his readers and say, this is like killing. Now a quick check on my watch, because Julie's going to come and take over shortly. Right, so I am going to actually whiz through the next screen. Well, I would if it would go. Ooh. That's the one. James 4:2-3, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And I rather like this little quote by a chap with a wonderful name of Kuzik. We must remember that the purpose of prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding. That's what it's not. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's will, and in partnership with him, to ask him to accomplish his will on this earth. Well, most of my prayers don't measure up to that. Most of my prayers tend to be what I'm after and what I want to happen. So we've got some gains to make there. And the next verse, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the spirit he calls to dwell in us? That's verse 4 and verse 5. Now, before I make my next really important linguistic point, you're looking for them, aren't you? My really important linguistic point, I must say that if Brian Haynes thinks this is wrong, believe him. Okay, but I did look it up. James went so far as to call them adulterers and adulteresses. And apparently in the original Greek, which I can't read either, it just says adulteresses and not adulterers. So the men used to think that they were let off because it was just the women that were being targeted there, because it only says adulteresses. But apparently, those of you who like these little fine-tuned details, this is to do with the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, all of us in that theological context are seen as the bride. Or if we were adulterers, we would be adulteresses. Strong words. Then he gets a bit gentler and he says, you are grieving the Holy Spirit who's come to dwell within you, who yearns with a jealous envy to possess your entire nature for himself. I think those words may cause me to revise my whole thinking about prayer, yeah? So, chapter 4, verse 6, he gives us more grace. This is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives favour to the humble. The early church was made up of people with the same passions and desires that we have today. When we hear that something is to happen in the early church, we kind of think, oh, we ought to do that. That's how they did it then. This is how we'll do it now. Not necessarily. It's a good model. It's a good structure. But I believe there were wicked people like you and me. And someone's going to say, you should say you and I, Vincent. Come to me for an English lesson afterwards. James has changed his tone slightly. The Holy Spirit will indeed remind us where we need to do better. But the same Holy Spirit equips us with the grace to serve God as we should. I'm going to whiz through that, but I've just put it at the bottom there. It's all God. From start to finish, it's God. He shows us what we need to do. He gives us the grace to do it. I think that's not bad. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And a commentator I read, whose name I can't remember, that's why it doesn't say it there, he just puts there, it's not as if God was a tyrant that needs to be resisted. It's the devil that needs to be resisted. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I love his middle name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave us 5 reasons to submit to God. Let's read together the 5 reasons why it's good to submit to God. Number 1, because he created us. Number 2,
because his will is good for us.
Number 3,
because all existence.
Number 4, Number 5, who am I to add any words to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's words? James 4 verse 7, I'll probably stop here, so get ready, Julie. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How can I even begin? Because resist means to stand against. Now here comes your other little language lesson. Do you want to learn your Greek? Remember that if I'm wrong, and Brian Haynes is always right, refer to him, okay? But I am told that the Greek word for resist is made up of 2 Greek words. One of which means to stand, and the other one means against. My whole point falls to pieces if this is wrong, but I'm told it's right. Is it right? Oh, okay. So it means to stand against. And I think what we're hearing here is when we want to resist something, I've been having a bit of physiotherapy in my old age recently, and the chap gets hold of my hand like that, and I had to hold it like that, and then he says, I'm going to push down, you push back. If I just let him push, it goes like that. What point am I making? I've got a responsibility for pushing back. When I'm standing against the devil, it's no good just standing there, limp, maybe. Maybe I've got to push back. What can I push back with if I'm trying to resist the devil? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and last, but not last really, but he's also given me the mighty name of Jesus. Oh, thank you, Phil, for singing both the songs that I asked if you could possibly sing. Noel Richards, he wrote his song 28 years ago, I think, or maybe 29, something like that. There is power in the name of Jesus. It was true 29 years ago. Charles Wesley wrote, Jesus the name, high over all. What does it say? Angels and men before it fall and devils fear and fly. Resisting. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn about 250 years ago. It was obviously going strong 250 years ago as well. And James, who wrote this book, remember if Brian Haynes doesn't agree, I'm wrong. But James, who wrote this book, he was dead by AD 70. So that means that 1,950 years ago approximately, it was also true that the name of Jesus is a means by which I may resist the devil. He's given me armor. He's given me promises to give me grace. He's given me the name of Jesus. I rest my case. I've got the name of Jesus. It's called a strong tower. The righteous can run into it and be saved. Julie.
Different from Vincent. He's got glasses he takes on and off. I printed my words really big. Yeah. Last Sunday, we were at a church with some friends of ours, and she was speaking in the evening, and she's got a recent eye problem. And so she printed off what she was going to speak from.
Just want to say I'm glad that I'm different from Julie.
So am I, dear. And she printed off 16 pages for her preach in the evening because she had to make the print so large. Just looking at James 4, 6 to 8, it says, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We've just heard that. "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, in the Bible, washing is seen as symbolic. So it was a symbol of action. Psalm 19:16 says, "The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands." 1 Timothy 2:8. "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." It was a symbol of innocence. Psalm 26:6. "Wash my hands in innocence and go about after Lord." Go about your altar, Lord. Sorry, I needed even bigger print, obviously. Psalm 73:13. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." And finally in Matthew, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.'" And then a symbol of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then the Psalm 24. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." Now, I'm not going to say about Brian Haynes confirming this is true or not, so you're all right, Brian. There was a Greek physician, and I've never heard of him until I read this. He was a surgeon and a philosopher in the Roman Empire. And he was known as, do you know Brian? Yes, well done, brilliant, of Pergamon. And he called the hand the instrument of instruments. Now, hands can be a force for good, but also for evil. When we do something wrong, we can't blame our hands because they don't work independently. Our brains tell them what to do. We found out this, as many of you will remember, when our lovely son-in-law Mark was ill. His hands became useless. They were still there, but because of the problems with his brain communicating, he couldn't use his hands. So we can't blame our hands when we do things wrong. It comes from our brains. And perhaps those reading this letter were thinking to themselves, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't do anything wrong with my hands. Quite hard to believe that they might think that, but they might do. But then James goes on to say further, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? So now James has moved from the hands to the mouth. Both can damage if not kept in check. In fact, to speak badly about someone can happen so very easily, can't it? Even perhaps before we realise we've done it. And it can even be worse than the things we do with our hands, the things we say with our mouths. Again, there might have been people reading what James said who thought, well, I never judge anyone. It's still there. Then James carries on and says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, I won't ask you for a show of hands, but I would imagine we can all think of times when we know that we should have done something and for whatever reason we didn't. Sadly, I know I have, and I've often regretted it afterwards. Sometimes it's been because of fear, but then we know that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, has he? So that's not a good reason. Sometimes, sadly, it can be out of laziness. And or another thing is we might procrastinate because we don't want to do it. I know I'm one for that. And sometimes when that happens, God uses someone else instead, which can be equally upsetting. I know that's happened for me when, even here on a Sunday morning, God has given me something to share. And I've sat there thinking, No, I can't, no. And then someone else has got up. I remember one time in particular, it was Amy Coombs. And she shared something that was more or less exactly what I had. And I feel, well, why didn't I do that? I knew I was supposed to do that. So, this is what we do. And so no one was left out. People who might do things wrong with their hands, people that might say things wrong with their mouths, and people who don't do things when they should. So no one was really left out. Now, sometimes it's good to do an action. Because when you're spoken to, we can forget about it, can't we? But sometimes if we do something, then that sort of helps to click it into our brains, you know? Joshua knew this. When they crossed the River Jordan, he got the 12 tribes, 12 men from the 12 tribes to get stones out of the River Jordan when they crossed the River Jordan. And he said to them to put those stones down so that when their children asked them, what are these stones for? They would be able to tell them it was about when we crossed the River Jordan and God parted the waters for us to cross the River Jordan. Now, I was thinking about this and thinking about washing hands. And I thought it might be a good thing if we did something to remind ourselves that we need to keep our hands, our mouths in check. And when God tells us to do something, we need to do it. So I thought, well, it could be that if we just had something where we could wash our hands as a symbol. But then I thought, well, we can't have bowls of water out here. I mean, that would cause quite a bit of mess, wouldn't it? So what I've done is we've got some bottles of that little travel hand sanitizer stuff. You only need a little drop. And if you think that you would like to just say to God, yes, I know that I've sometimes said things to judge people, or I've done things with my hands that I shouldn't, or, as most of us have, not done things when we should have done. If you'd like to come out and just have a little bit of the hand sanitizer, just to, as a symbol, to remind yourself and for it to stick in your mind and the memory that you went out and washed your hands, and in future you will try and obey God when he speaks to you, then perhaps you could do that either during this last song or sometime before you go home. You can come up and do it later if you'd rather do that. That would be really great. And I'm just going to hand over to Graham and he can take it on from there.